Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this study. Please give us clear minds. Help us to draw the treasures from the passages we look at out of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've got this verses for evangelism set going here. And the operative word is evangel. I mean, I think everybody knows what you mean when you say evangelist. Well, that's the person who tries to convince other people to come to Christ, or to, you know, try to win people to the faith, or, you know, the soul winner. And that's built right into Christian faith, of course. I mean, it's a proselytizing faith. It's on the heart of the Christian believer to bring other people to Jesus. It's right in there from the very beginning. That's sort of evangelism. It all springs from a Greek word that might, you know, might show up in English as evangel. And you remember, we start this, I said, well, what is, how do we get from evangel to evangelism? And it's an interesting process, how that word gets used. It's a biblical word. He said that evangel, in its original context, is its most original, is a declaration of victory or deliverance in battle. And so we really spent a lot of time, we spent two Sundays looking at that, as to how did that work out? And we saw the runners going back to the city to declare victory and deliverance, and you know, tell the city it's safe, and that it's safe to, you know, life can continue. And I thought, well, that's an interesting word. It's got that interesting pedigree, deliverance from battle, victory, salvation in that level. So that when the gospel comes along, the word gospel actually kind of comes up out of this root, when you start talking, what did Jesus do? How do we describe the life of Jesus? It became known as the evangel, you know, the word turns into gospel in English, so it kind of hides from you a little bit. But you have the, you know, the beginning of the evangel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news. So the whole summary of what's going on in the Christian faith becomes the good news. Why did they take that word? Just fascinating. The word from victory and deliverance and battle, and apply it then to the life, work, message of Jesus. Now, originally, an evangelist wasn't this person who went out to try to convince people to follow Christ. The evangelist was in charge of the evangel back in the days before a written New Testament, which could have been a quarter of about, 30 to 60 years, let's just say arbitrarily. There would have been a period where the New Testament isn't assembled, but there are Christians. And so whether they have a written gospel as we understand it or not, we don't know. But they did have the gospel. It was the evangel, and the evangelist was sort of the custodian or the steward of that vision. And we talked about that a little bit. I mean, who would you appoint to be that person? Well, obviously somebody with just infallible integrity. You know, somebody, you know, with great ability, because they were the ones who would be in charge of making sure that the life, work, and teachings of Jesus, as we understand it, like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was passed on to the congregation. So the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were the four evangelists. What you have, once the written New Testament is sort of in motion and assembled in the churches, that office of evangelist kind of drops out of the early church. You don't see it anymore. So how do we get from there to this idea that, well, this is the person who tries to win people over to the Christian faith? Well, that's a good question, really, in some ways. You can see a little bit of that transition going on in the New Testament period. But basically, for us, the evangelist then becomes the person who's spreading the faith. Now, as I said, in the earliest church, that isn't exactly the case. Everybody's spreading the faith. They say the church is just growing because the church is, you know, people are in contact with people in everyday life and work and life, and that's how it spreads. What else to say about this? I think rooted to this idea of evangelism, we've talked about it this way, is this idea that the message itself is the evangel. It's the good news, and there would be two maybe approaches you could see broadly in the church in evangelism. There's no reason why you'd have to be on either side here. I mean, you could sort of say, why not do both and enjoy it? But I said that there are people who teach method-based evangelism, and then there are people who kind of teach message-based evangelism. As I said, there's no reason why They're not necessarily contradictory, but this crowd is what we've seen a lot of in the contemporary church. And it talks about, well, how do you do this? How do you approach people? What do you say to them? And it deals with the methods of evangelism. At its worst, it starts talking about manipulating people. At its very worst, it does not respect individuals, and it's about emotional maneuvers and things like that. It's more like, almost like, how can you trick people rather than how can you present them a message and have them make a responsible commitment to it? How can you prey upon them to do that? That's at its worst. Message-based was the idea, well, the power of evangelism is the message itself, the evangel. You don't worry about the methods used. You worry about speaking coherently the message, and then you let the message take care of things. At its worst, it's lazy. or it's timid. You know, it just assumes that there's no there needs to be no energy expended to study. Well, what is it like to communicate with people? You know, and you know, how can you communicate effectively? All that said, I'm pretty heavily down here. I've seen too much manipulation up here, you know, wringing commitments out of people. So I think, well, I'm more interested in how can I make this message as clear as possible to my contemporaries in my world, and then I'll let it do its own work at converting people. All of this gets into second concepts we were talking about, is the whole picture of evangelism in the church is based on this idea of, I've been saying, for want of a better term, conversion. I could clean that up and use a different term there, but it's the idea that something has to happen to people. That when you're presenting this evangelism, or when you're presenting this evangel, that it's not just a question of mere intellectual assent to a set of propositions, you know, like, you know, it'd be... you know, better to drive to Cleveland on 71 or something like that, you know, where, you know, you can map it out like that. I mean, that there's something else that needs to take place. And this conversion, once again, we're going to hold that for a couple of weeks, was the idea that this is, we're dealing with God and a person giving their life to God. And what all does that involve and what does that take? But a touch of God in someone's life. Once again, we can elaborate on what that would be or what that would look like, but some kind of conversion is necessary. Some kind of touch from God is necessary in this process. Remember, we were saying where we were developing it last week was, there's something wrong. There's something amiss in the human race. We are not born in a naturally harmonious relationship with God. It's not the birthright of every human being. Not everybody stands that's what we need to elaborate on today. Not everybody's, I'm not saying this right. We're not born into a naturally harmonious relationship with God that can just proceed through life kind of casually. As a person sort of, well, I'm going to get spiritual for a while, and then I'm going to get a little less spiritual there. That's not the model that we're working with here. And we've talked about that. We're not in a harmonious relationship with God. Something needs to happen, and that what needs to happen is the conversion. And we're saying, well, where do we track this down? You know, how do we track this down biblically? Because a lot of what puts the good news in the evangel, of course, is the solution to this problem. In other words, this issue of not having a harmonious relationship with God, of requiring some kind of touch from God, is all part of why what Jesus says, does, is, becomes a declaration of victory or deliverance in battle. And so we wanted to look at that. And so last week, we got halfway through the lesson I'd planned. What did we talk about? Do you remember? There were a lot of people who hadn't been here before, and a lot of people who are usually here weren't here. But do you remember what our texts were? Well, we're in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Remember? And we talked about that. It's a good point, the starting place. It's a way to figure out what is this problem between God and the human race that gives us this situation in which some kind of conversion is necessary, in which the life, work, ministry of Jesus Christ then could be seen as the declaration of victory in a war. And so we said, what's the problem with Adam and Eve? If we use them to look at the human race and say, what's the problem? Well, what's the problem and how does it start? They chose to disobey God. Disobedience. And, you know, always one of the great, great questions is why? Is there a primary first sin with Adam and Eve? You know, what move do they make? What's it built on? And a lot of people would say pride. Pride is the first of the human sins. They want to be like God, knowing right and wrong for themselves. Now, you know, I've said this before. You know, not everybody likes this, but I mean, my interpretation of the struggle between Adam and Eve and Satan is not something that I assume that the Genesis story is as a shorthand for a protracted battle, you know, where the human race in Adam and Eve, I believe in Adam and Eve, chooses to play the role of God for themselves. And so, you know, the Bible tells us the shorthand of what happened in that struggle as they reasoned with Satan and reasoned with themselves and decided we'll be our own God and choose disobedience based on pride, in my opinion, as I see it. What was the problem? I mean, as the story says, you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or what will happen? Death. Death. You will die. Now, the question is, we know they ate it. Did they die? Well, that would be the issue, because obviously they didn't drop over dead, end of story, or the Bible would have ended right there, right? I mean, we would have had to have some kind of recreation story right at that point. So there had to be some level of spiritual death there. Now, we talked about this a little. It's very interesting. In the Garden of Eden, is this the first indication that there's any physical death for the human being? Say, oddly enough, you can't prove that from the Scriptures. It's an interesting question. It looks like it's there. It looks like that's reasonable. But they have to say, was it just human death? Was there no death? What about bacteria? You know, at the microbial level, were there things operating that were living and dying? It's very hard for us to even think of life without death. I mean, you wouldn't even have a ruminant. Would you? You couldn't have a cow that gave milk. You know, you could, all sorts of things. You couldn't make yogurt. You know, I mean, you couldn't do all sorts of things unless there were things living, dying, and eating one another, at least at the microscopic level. So, well, is all that introduced at the fall? Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't think it matters. As I said, I think it's hard to prove that this is what's being said, that the you shall die. The spiritual death, I think, is hinted at. And one of the things I thought was interesting last week is that when you see it in the context of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, it doesn't talk about kind of a eternal spiritual... It doesn't open up that door yet. We look back from the advanced concepts that are developed in Romans 5 and Galatians and some other places in the Scriptures that talk about how this plays out in terms of eternal life and eternity with God, but that isn't really introduced at this point. Remember, we're way back at the beginning, and lots of information will be filled in along the way. But the death that seems to have been introduced in the garden came down to some pretty earthly things that are going to play out right here. What would they be? Well, yeah, we'll just put this physical death thing. Whether they would have experienced some kind of death or there could have been death, the terror of death wouldn't have been there because they would have been in a harmonious relationship with God. So dying, in a sense, I wouldn't say, wouldn't be a big deal. You know, I mean, because it wouldn't, they say the sting of death is sin, you know, it says in the New Testament. So whatever it is, yeah, death is now a problem. Whether it existed before that or could exist within that context or not, it wouldn't have been a problem. Now it's a problem. What else do we have? Yeah, you're doing some of that right now? You know, I said that this was to the man, and I put it down as laborious labor. You know, I mean, it with dubious results. Now, you know, apparently, I mean, I don't know. I'm not one of these kind of people who I like to work. What I like is success in my work. I mean, there's nothing more satisfying to me than to work and get it done and have it go in a straight line. But now I have laborious labor with dubious results. You know, that there's that sense. What else is going on? Yeah, gender war. The fact that my wife brought that up should not be... don't read anything into that. Vicky's a very obedient wife. And just, you know, very, very passive person who never lets me know. Whatever I do is fine with Vicky. I'm always right in my house. What else? Yeah, and that was interesting. The pain and conception issues, because the translations are difficult there. Because he says, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth," or "I will greatly increase your conception and your pain." And there's some ambiguities there when it's exactly what the Hebrew is saying. But in any event, a wrench has been thrown into the works. I mean, childbirth is now
laborious labor.
Yes, with dubious results. Look at Jim. I think like this is a parallel with death. You know, I mean, sure, there's childbirth in the Garden of Eden, but it didn't have the complications. It's amazing when you look back, even in history, for like 100, 200 years ago. I mean, the number of women who die in childbirth and the number of children who make it out of early childhood is just phenomenal. I mean, we live in an easy era at that time, but still, I mean, I'm sure you women would have to talk. I mean, I'm sure it's scary and painful for them, and brings all kinds of problems. What else happens? This is the death, I think, that's introduced, and this is the results of it. So no matter what we say, without jumping to the more advanced picture of it that's told in spiritual terms in Romans chapter 5 and in the New Testament about what this means in terms of eternal life, and eternal destination, which is not introduced here at all. It plays out in a very earthly sphere. We're missing a couple more items here. We talked about them last week. What's the big one? Real estate. Location, location, location. Yeah. Yeah, expelled from paradise. I mean, and they don't go willingly, it doesn't look like. I mean, it sort of says it twice, like, he wouldn't let them in the garden. So he drove them out of the garden, you know. And it's a very interesting thing, paradise lost. And not an easy thing to do. And then, after they're out of the garden, we see something else unfold. And we looked at that pretty closely last week. Remember what it was? I mean, what were some of the first symptoms that paradise was gone? Murder, homicide. And if we first see it, of course, with Cain and Abel, right? But then Cain's afraid to wander the earth because he says whoever sees him will kill him. So apparently, I mean, I don't have answers on the broad diffusion of the human race from an original pair, you know, how you populate the earth so fast like that, except it happens. And already by the time Cain's killed Abel, he's already worried that other people will kill him. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6 and the story of Noah, he says the man's heart is full of evil from birth, and violence and murder characterize the human race. And so, I mean, I think that's I'll just put it in as violence and murder are the characteristics. I would say that as far as we go here, that this is the death that's died as it's seen in the Jewish scriptures until you get to the New Testament. The Jewish attention is not on eternal life. The Jewish faith, that all comes in with Jesus in the New Testament. It's very important to get a picture of this, that the Jew doesn't look at their religion as a way of personal redemption to go live in heaven forever. That's not Jewish religion, even in the Old Testament. Jewish religion is about being obedient to earth, living in a covenant community, and God's blessing here on earth so that your descendants can live in peace under their own vine and fig tree. That's the legacy. And what happens to you after you die is greatly controversial, actually, in Judaism. And you know that by the time you get to the life of Jesus, because you have the Pharisees who do believe in eternal life, and the Sadducees, the priests who are the big-shot priests of the temple, the high priests, who don't believe in eternal life at all. Say, if there's something to be given down, you know, to outlive you, it's the legacy you leave behind you. And you'll find that still, actually, in a synagogue, if you go visit a Jewish synagogue. The other people there just, you know, if there's eternal life, that's in God's hands, none of my business, sort of. You know, it'll work out there. But you don't have a fixed view of afterlife in Judaism. That all comes in the New Testament. We say that the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions are elaborated and made clear in much broader terms when we get to the New Testament. But it's not revealed at that time. Now, maybe it couldn't have been, right? When you think about that, why wouldn't we have just God just have given him a 20-page document that explained their condition through all eternity for them? Back in Genesis. I mean, why do we have to wait to fill in the information? Yeah, well, how would they have? Well, you know, that's the, you know, if you were like a liberal Bible critic, you'd say, well, it's because they didn't make it up yet. You say, but no, we're not thinking of this as made up. We think of this as, you know, God knows exactly what's going on here. But don't you kind of need this demonstration to make it real? I mean, isn't it kind of obvious? The plan is you live with this for a while, and as the Old Testament progresses, he will fill in more and more of the picture for them, so that when Jesus comes, the idea that he's an evangel, that this is the good news of deliverance, will be a full picture with thousands of years of demonstration project behind it of the human race operating under these kind of circumstances. I don't know. Do you think that's valid reasoning? I'm sure there are other opinions, but that's how I always look at it. Why in the Old Testament you get a little piece here, and then you wait a while, and you get another piece, and you get another piece? As I said, to a critic, that's just because you're making it up as you go along. But to me, as a believer, that's not what's going on. God clearly has a reason for revealing it in stages. And I think if I read the Old Testament right, it's all to get to why is Jesus described as the good news, deliverance, and battle. Okay, let's look at a couple then of these more elaborated New Testament passages just for a place to start. And we can look at... We'll do a couple things here. I want to look at those, and I'll go back and we'll look at a few Psalms and look at the Jewish view of some of this, or at least the more eternally oriented Jewish view, and then we'll look at some passages of things Jesus said. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. Now remember, we're trying to figure out, well, how is Jesus the evangel? What's the problem that requires conversion? or something, some touch of God. Now we've got it, this state of spiritual death. But we look at it in its original context, and we see it plays out sort of as described as Adam and Eve experience it as they're driven out of the garden, you know. But now we're looking on this side of Jesus. How are these events going to be interpreted? Would somebody be so kind as to read 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22?
For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through him. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
Yeah. There you have, as I said, a picture that isn't available in the Old Testament, and really is kind of in one of the I said we're getting out into New Testament theology here. That in Adam everyone died, and now in Christ everyone can live. And you think, well, how exactly does that deal with this curse that's here? And it's not answering it by reversing this earthly curse as Adam and Eve are experiencing it on earth so much as offering the opportunity of what? Sorry, Lisa, what were you saying? Yeah. I mean, it's saying that, the possibility. It's not saying that God isn't going to deal with this issue. But I mean, the first issue in conversion is the offer, I think, of a restored relationship that can exist through eternity. Let's look at the most advanced sort of elaboration on Adam and what happened and how this works is in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 20. Could I get somebody to read 12 through 17, then 18 and 20? Romans 5, then I need 12 through 17, then I need somebody to read 18 and 20.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will these who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
I need 18 and 20. Did you go through 17? Somebody got 18 and 20 for us? 18 through 20? Yeah, got it.
Yes. Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant.
I'm trying to match what I'm reading. You did end at 20. So your translation is very different than mine. You went through 21. No, 20 is the end of the chapter. That's right. You can't go through 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. This is a really interesting thing. I mean, this is you know, just depends on how energetic you are in your Bible study. I mean, at this point, some people go cross-eyed and say, can't we get back to the hillside in Galilee and Jesus with some lambs and flowers again? Because this gets complicated. I mean, I remember R.C. Sproul saying, you know, say if Paul sent the manuscript for Romans to a Christian book publisher today, they wouldn't even dream of publishing it. They write to say, this is incredibly complex, confusing, and you don't make your points clearly. And could you please put in some more anecdotes, you know, the little boy and the dog, and you know, some little stuff like that that will, you know, dress this up so that it's more palatable to our readers. And you think, well, Romans is tough slogging, but it's been one of the great focuses of Christian theology. I mean, you know, you get the heavy hitters in the world of Christian commenting. If they're going to comment on a Bible book, they're often going to comment on Romans because so much is revealed there that explains so much, that glues together the picture of the Christian faith, especially with things like Adam. Well, what is this that went on with Adam and Eve? Now, we would, sort of as laymen, we would understand this issue with Adam and Eve brings us with a problem that you probably know it, the terms as what? OS. Operating system.
Original
sin. So, Ross, you think there's an original sin? Now, some people would say, do you think that's fair? Let me take a little jump into Anabaptist theology here. They didn't believe children were innocent. They believed children were covered by the grace of Christ. My children were never innocent. No, no one's ever going to sell me that one again. Not held responsible. You know, Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such as these. So Anabaptists said there's no cause for anxiety about baptizing children to make sure they can, you know, be right with God. There's no anxiety there because Christ has already said, let the little children come to me. Kingdom of heaven belongs to such as you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you become like a child. And you know, we know the whole barrage of things. But anybody else react to this idea that we're being held guilty because Adam was a jerk or Eve? Well, I would react big time to that. I mean, I don't think that's right. I mean, I really don't think that's right. I mean, God has said clearly that you are responsible for your own sins. I mean, there are places where the prophets come right to Israel to say, look, you aren't, you know, you can't But if the parents sin, that's their problem. If their children are righteous, that's their blessing. If the children start to sin, that's their problem. You know, that, you know, you couldn't, in the Mosaic law, put somebody to death for someone else's crime. And then we say, and so God's going to kill us because of what Adam and Eve did? It isn't. Well, and so that's why I don't think it's right. I mean, I think we have to understand this differently. So the question is there original sin, and how do you get it? Now, the idea, of course, was in sort of medieval Catholic theology that this is just sort of passed down to you, that it's in, not in your mother's milk, but it's in your family genes. You know, just by being born, physically, there's like a genetic marker that passes on original sin to you. And, you know, it's kind of built into their idea of concupiscence, I think. You know, I mean, just the sex act and passing it through. I mean, you're everything's sinful. They ran into real problems then, because if you have original sin, and that's the definitive problem of the human race, and Jesus comes and is the sinless Lamb of God, how can he be completely human if he's conceived in sin and inherits the sin? So how do Catholics get around that? Yeah, they believe in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, not that Jesus is conceived somehow miraculously sinning, but is Mary's mom, St. Anne, any former or current Catholics here? Can help me with this? I think St. Anne is Mary's mom. And she interrupts the flow by miraculously, as I understand it in Catholic theology, so that sin is not transmitted physically down to Mary, who then doesn't contaminate Jesus with sin. Because Jesus has to be completely human and without sin. Got it? Wait. Someday, if you're ever really... You should get Menno Simons on this if you really want to hear a weird explanation. our own history on this doctrine as Mennonites is pretty weird. But the question is, how do you get this? What is this? I mean, in, to what sense are we condemned with Adam? As Paul says, the death, and we all experience death. Well, so how do we understand what Adam even did and why I would be held responsible for it? Yeah, and I couldn't agree more. I mean, I think it would be God contradicting himself to say, I'm guilty for someone else's sin. I think what we have in Adam and Eve is a representative, and a representative who represents us perfectly. In the sense I've always said that Adam and Eve, just imagine, we have all kinds of excuses when we sin, right? Don't you? I mean, the minute you sin, you start making up the excuses. You're probably pampering yourself, or you were doing something. You know, there was something that said, I should be able to do this. You know, the pushes you forward in sin, and so we have excuses. But Adam and Eve, just think of this. These are human beings who don't have any of the genetic corruptions of the cumulative human race. They're perfectly made right from God, so they don't have bad teeth, and they don't have diabetes and osteoporosis. You know, they don't have all the besetting physical problems. Their minds are clear. You know, my mind isn't clear most of the time. You know, they don't need coffee in the morning. You just think of the incredible concentration of power and perfections there. And they weren't born in Moon Township near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, like I was. I mean, for heaven's sakes, you know, I mean, how could I be pure if I was born there? You know, I was a middle-class suburban twits taking drugs all around me, you know, and how could I possibly come out of that world unscathed, you know? But where were Adam and Eve? Well, they weren't in Milwaukee, man. They were in paradise. They were the perfect people under optimal conditions, and they chose to disobey God. And I think in a sense that removes all excuse from the human race. It's a representative human being that would represent us at our very finest chooses by nature to want to be their own God, to reject the Godship of God, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of, you know, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's exactly what all of us would have done. And there's not one of us who could stand up and say, no, I don't think so. You know, I think if I'd been there in the garden, I would have. Well, does anybody think that here? Well, I think probably there are people who say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Well, yes, you would have. You know, and that's why Adam and Eve's act can be the representative act of the human race that says, yeah, and it's our sins that get us, but our sins would be the same as their sins. And from the very beginning, we see what the human race is made of, stripped of all excuses based on environment or problems in the world, because they lived under optimal, perfect conditions. So I think that's how it works. I mean, I think that evil comes in because a human being granted free will chooses away from God, and every one of us does that. So in a sense, Adam represents every one of us, and therefore all these things that are said in Romans about dying in Adam are true of every one of us. And you don't need to keep running the demonstration project. It's possible, but I think, you know, when God's given you a command, that's not a time to decide to satisfy your own curiosity. The idea is, were they naive? You know, because they'd never experienced evil. So could they really know what the contrast is? But that doesn't get them off the hook. Because who knows? I mean, I can imagine evil I don't commit, can't you? I mean, I can rob a bank in my mind. I mean, I can do all kinds of things, you know. I mean, so I don't know how, you know, they don't have the picture of evil to compare it to, but can we let them off the hook or say, oh, they were naive, innocent things? But that's the problem with the sort of shorthand version. You know, if we say Genesis just unfolds in 15 minutes, they got tricked. That was their problem. Think, nah. I mean, when you see what follows the tricking, you realize it's more than they got tricked because they were naive. I don't know, that's probably running with it a little differently than where you're going, Mike. I don't know. Well,
I mean, for them to have not done that.
Mm-hmm.
Or written,
mm-hmm. Well, I think there's, you know, Christians said that the problem of evil comes with the issue of free will. You know, that if you can't choose good and evil, then you know, can you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and be a human being? And they say, no, God gives free will, and the risk is the possibility of sin and evil, and we've got it bad. Robin, were you going to say something? Did you have a hand up? I'm sorry. Well, let's look at it. I mean, we say that what's the problem? That what puts the evangel, what puts the good news in what Jesus does? We say, well, it's solving this dilemma, and we get a much more advantage. We've seen it play out on the earthly plane through the Old Testament. We see it play out in the spiritual plane that's elaborated on. Let's look at Matthew 25 for just a moment. I want to look at, there are three passages here. They're all parables you're familiar with, but we have the wise and the foolish virgins. And, of course, these are, you know, people waiting for the bridegroom to come. I mean, we have to kind of make a little bit of a jump, you know, to the biblical time, say, well, what kind of party is this, and what are they doing there? But, you know, five don't bring enough oil, and this, you know, and five do, and they can't go. The bridegroom comes, and what happens then in verse 11 and 12? 25, 11, and 12. Would somebody read those? Now, there's some discussion as to whether this is to be understood completely in terms of evangelism, but I think we're looking at the eternal picture as it comes from the lips of Jesus, that he's come to solve this problem with Adam, and that it requires a response, and that the situation is more perilous than merely the chaos that's been seen on earth, but the return of Christ and eternal destinations. And it seems like here he's saying, I don't know you, and that's a problem, isn't it? I mean, the idea is that this is not a relationship that's been restored. Now, clearly, Jesus knows everybody. I mean, you don't want to, you know, like, overinterpret this badly. But it's obviously loaded when he says, I don't know you. That this is not a relationship that's been restored. And what the oil amounts to and all, that's all in parable interpretation, so we don't want to go into great detail there. We have the parable of the talents next. And you know that. He gives some talents to different people. Talents are, you know, amounts of money for investment. Some guy just absolutely refuses to invest his. You know, I mean, he's not just a bad businessman, but somebody who apparently has a lot of contempt for the person who's given him his resources. And so what happens to this individual at the end? 29 and 30. Would somebody read those? Yeah. The idea that here once again, that there's sort of a final reckoning and the possibility of finding yourself not known or in outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which I just assume represents extreme regret, kind of bitter, angry regret. By the way, I mean, I feel like we start talking about hell, which is kind of what we're looking at here and the direction we're going. I feel the language is figurative in the sense that that hell really exists, but I'm not sure that the images aren't to convey the emotional and spiritual content, not the literal quality of hell. One of the reasons I've come upon that is that it's described as fire and darkness. There's a problem there. Right? Yeah, I mean, if you got fire, then you don't have dark, you know, at least not in my conception, not in the common conception. That's one of the reasons I think of this as, you know, expressed figuratively. By no means trying to soften. I mean, some people are real hell mongers. I mean, they, you know, the fires of hell can't burn hot enough for them. You know, I'm not one of those by any means. But I do. Kids are coming in. Don't do that to soften it. Just one more verse here. We've got the Son of Man judging the nations, the sheep and the goats. And what does verse 46 say? Well, let's do 45 and 46. And once again, we're talking about a final judgment, a final reckoning. What does 45 and 46 say?
He will answer, "I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life."
Okay. If I can just summarize this, then what we're saying is that in the New Testament, we see the picture elaborated, that the problem that's interjected with Adam and Eve actually has not only earthly consequences, but eternal consequences. And that the severance of the relationship plays out not only in earthly terms, but what when the picture of eternity then opens up in Jesus and we get a more a clearer view that the Jews never had of what the afterlife would constitute. And you say, what if this condition that's brought violence and homicide all over the earth will be your condition through all eternity? You know, how grim that will be, you know, unrestrained there. And so Jesus tells these kind of parables. The fact that he is the solution, that Jesus offers the solution to this dilemma by allowing a way to be put right in this relationship with God, goes a long way to explaining why when a word was chosen to describe the life, work, and message of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel, the evangel, the good news of Christ, that deliverance from battle, was the word that jumps out. And of course, the declaration of that word then becomes evangelizing, and the person who's the evangelist is handling the evangel. But do you understand how this is all connecting? Is it connecting? Okay. Anybody want a last comment or last word? Next week.